If you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 17 through 22. So this will finish out our study of 2 Peter 2. And then, Lord willing, soon we'll be finishing out our 2 Peter study. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. 2 Peter 2, beginning at verse 17 through the end of the chapter. These are waterless springs and mists, driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Let's pray. Blessed you are our God and our Lord. You're great and you're eternal. We again humble ourselves to you because we have just read your word. We know, Lord, that this is your word to us, your people. And so we ask that you would give us that understanding that we need of your word, that we as your people would be those who would be exhibiting our faith and seeking after understanding. So inform us, strengthen us, and give us that assurance that we have that we are yours. Even as we consider your word today, we ask these things through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. In his magnum opus, The Kingdom of the Cults, the original Bible answer man, Walter Martin, described false teachers as, quote, the unpaid bills of the church. This very much, I think, reflects what Peter is writing here in chapter 2, generally, but specifically in our passage, that in fact, false teachers, as he has mentioned, are here. They will be around, and they will be detrimental to the life of believers and the church generally if we simply ignore these false teachers. So to let them run amok is detrimental to us. What I think that false teachers are doing, both here, I think that Peter brings out, and I'm going to try to bring out today from our sermon, is that these false teachers take the philosophies of this age, and they rebrand them and mark them as biblical. Now, hopefully that's not enlightening to you, but if it is, I think that's mainly what we see happening here. Because the question is going to be, how in the world are these people running amok in the church? And he's going to tell us that they are deceitful. So in other words, they are here saying a lot of right words, but where it counts, wrong words. But it sounds plausible. That's the problem with the false teaching, is that it sounds true and sounds plausible. And so this is what we want to confront today. These false teachers take philosophies of the age, rebrand them as Christians, and then from that they have either, as the passage tells us, a very licentious way of living, somehow a denial of God or the ethics that would come from living properly, or they, although Peter doesn't bring this out, it's an extreme form of asceticism. Paul talks a little bit more about that in Colossians chapter 2, that you can kind of go either way with forms of false teaching. Peter is emphasizing the licentious living. These false teachers prey on the weak, the vulnerable. They promise freedom when there is only slavery. And ultimately, these teachers go to their destruction, and the people, Peter indicates, who followed them also go to their destruction. Last week, we mentioned that they were on a way. They were on the way to destruction. That is using the idea of a religious understanding, Christianity particularly, as a way to or a way of the path, a very common use. And Peter here says these folks are on their way to destruction. So again, I don't want us to think only in the negative terms. I want us to think and understand that what Peter is giving to us is that he's emphasizing to us, is that we are to find our satisfaction and our freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we do that, we will not satisfy those false teachers, because in Christ we are set free. So I want us to think about it like that. I want to start with a point of just setting the stage for us, and then I want to get into the text a little bit, and then I want to apply it. That's kind of how we're going to think about this. Firstly, I want us to think about rebranding the spirit of the age, rebranding the spirit of the age. And then secondly, I want us to consider that these enticing and empty messages bring slavery. So these enticing empty messages bring slavery. And then thirdly, just that we want to find our satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to find our satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. Freedom, maybe that's the best word, but satisfaction. So rebranding the spirit of the age. This is what I think that the false teachers are doing. This is what I think that makes it so appealing and so enticing for us. So the question that I posed is, how is it that false teachers would come into the church? Now, I do want to make a distinction. In the first century, and we just kind of maybe think of it this way, in these areas where Peter's writing to, well, pretty much all areas, but where Peter's writing to, there's only one church. And it now exists for the first time. And they are, 20, 30 years old. All right. So these are... And they're in a world that has never known Christianity because it has never existed in the, Christ coming and fulfilling. So this is all brand new. So one way that you can get in is, of course, that this new religion, so to speak, is in its infancy stage, and people are not well taught yet. And so you can slip your way in and be deceitful. That's one way, and that's possibly what is happening here. But another way seems to be, and I think this carries through even to today, that... false teachers can come in, take Christianity, and rebrand it in a way that mixes false teaching and true teaching, and then puts it out there, and it sounds true, and people adhere to it, but what Peter is saying is it's actually false. Peter does not give us any real identity of these false teachers. He tells us a little bit about what they're doing and the results, but he doesn't tell us that group A is this group here, and it's these people who follow this person. It's not that. But he tells us a little bit about them. We know from a couple of passages in chapter 2 and then chapter 3 that these folks denied the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether they had some weird form of end times views, it's not really known, but they certainly denied that the Lord would return, which has other implications besides, figuring out, the end time. So it gives and takes away judgment. So you can then live in a way that Peter tells us that they lived, which is that they lived licentiously. Because if, in fact, there was no final judgment, then you can live how you want to live. So what philosophy had these kind of tenets? Well, Epicureanism actually has these tenets with them. And it was easy, I think, for a very popular philosophy that appeals to the flesh. I've said this numerous times that these false teachings always appeal to the flesh. They are always theologies of glory, as maybe Martin Luther would call them. And in that, in appealing to you, that ad hominem way, they appeal to you, they make it sound plausible that you yourself can be well improved, but not well sanctified. All right, so I want to make a distinction. Yes, maybe in some earthly, material sense, we should seek self-improvement in ways of, our time management and using the gifts God has given to us, and all that, that's all good. But here it seems like what's happening is that's becoming the gospel itself. And you hear this very well today if you do listen to lots of televangelists. I hope you don't, but if you do, you hear a lot of this kind of stuff. They take the Bible and they'll read the Bible as if it's written to make you a better person, time management, or how to be a better, you know, worker, or so, like as if the whole Bible appealed simply to your felt physical needs, and that's it. And they don't deny that, in fact, there are, you know, Jesus's death for your forgiveness of sins and such. But then it's so minimized to all the other things that you would get the impression that Christianity just is merely a great philosophy of living, and you should just try that because look how good your life could be. That's kind of the point of it. And I think this is what's happening here in the first century with Epicureanism. So think about it like this. Epicurus was a Greek philosopher. He lived in the 4th and 3rd century BC. He's kind of well known for this idea of seeking pleasure. That's not for him exactly what was supposed to be. It was more the avoidance of pain. So however you can avoid pain, that's how you should live your life. It was some of his followers later that kind of gave the more hedonistic twist to Epicureanism that you would go out and seek pleasure. So it developed a little bit. But by the 1st century AD, it had that kind of feel to it. So there was a hedonistic feel, but who doesn't want to, I guess, and see how that appeals to you? Avoid pain. Like, who doesn't want that? Right? I mean, you know, and you can hear that even today in folks like televangelists that you know, they want to minimize suffering, whereas the Bible tells us that in the world we live in, Jesus tells us that there will be tribulation, and there will be suffering, and there will be hardship, and this will just be part of our lives, that our bodies themselves are breaking down. Some of them at times, you know, become diseased. But this is part of the world that we live in, and the Bible gives us a way to understand it that is not a denial of it, but maybe ways to understand it and live properly through it. But the other thing that was taught in Epicureanism is any kind of providence, even among the pagan deities that the Greeks would have worshipped. So avoid pain and no final judgment. Both of those things leap off the page of what Peter tells us the false teachers were giving. Okay, well, in and of themselves, those two things don't fly exactly in Christianity. But when you begin to look at certain, you know, proverbs or something like that, these kind of things fit real well. And so the false teachers denied the second coming, in which then there would be no worry of final judgment and no consequences to indulge. So no consequences, you can indulge the flesh. And they live very licentiously. And yet it was promulgated as Christian teaching in the church. Which is why I think that Peter has, in both of his epistles, appealed to godly living as the result of faith. I mean, he does it over and over and over again, that he is saying that the result of your profession of faith is godliness. So if you're living in some form of denying that, or you're living in some form of licentious nature, or you're living in some form of not obeying what God has commanded to us, if you're just putting that all aside, your profession of faith is in some way not genuine, or it's in serious jeopardy. And that's what Peter is going to tell us. So that's why we regularly say we call ourselves to repentance and faith, or faith and repentance, that your life is one of faith and repentance, that you are to be confessing your sins regularly before God as you read the scriptures, because you are to understand who you are in God's sight, and that is positively and negatively, how it is that you have sinned, crossed that union and communion that you have with Christ, and how it is that you are received back in, or how that communion is improved. And among those, we see that in how it is that we either obey or not obey as fruits of our faith. And so so what happens, I think, is that often we just look at the licentious living and we kind of take a tangent off into, like, we shouldn't have this licentious living over here. That's true. But that's not what Peter's doing. What he's doing is he's saying these things that you're being taught should result this way, not this way. And so if what you're being taught allows you to be ungodly, then you have a real problem. All right, that's what he's saying. So what happens today? Well, there are a couple of things. What I understand, and maybe this isn't exactly the best term, but this is how I'm understanding it, is that what seeps into the church is the idea that we want to reach our fullest potential or to have some kind of self-actualization. It's two things that I've mentioned already, so I'm going to just bring them to maybe a head right now. First, I've mentioned some time ago Carl Menninger's book, Whatever Happened to Sin. So a psychiatrist in the early 1970s is already noting a sea change towards the therapeutic or towards the psychological, away from biblical categories of sin and salvation. So let me make my caveat. It's not all or nothing, that there are proper categories for therapeutic and psychological issues. Okay, there are. So I'm going to say that. That's my caveat. That's the only time I'm going to say it. However, Christian Smith, almost 40 years later, in surveying teenagers, they were middle schoolers to early high schoolers, found out that the average high schooler, whether they were a Christian or not a Christian, whether they're Protestant or Catholic, whether they were a nun, a nothing, or whatever, that they had a basic belief system that God was deistic, therapeutic, and moralistic. In other words, all of our biblical categories of sin and salvation were not present among them, and that was, as he noted in his book Soul Searching, even among people that we would, you know, consider sitting right here among us. So in the 1970s, Carl Menninger is saying, hey, whatever happened to sin, as a psychiatrist who promotes therapy, and a generation later, Christian Smith is saying, yeah, nobody has that category anymore. Everything is therapeutic, and every time there's a problem, I need therapy, not repentance, which just makes my job just like 10,000 times harder. Thankfully, it's the Holy Spirit who gives you the gift of repentance, not me. But I do want to point out that this has very subtly, I think, according to Christian Smith, come into the church in such a way that now calling people to repentance is harder. Because when I do, you more than likely your response is that I need therapy, not repentance. And so I thought of an outlandish example. But then I realized that we have too many children for me to use it, so I'm not going to ask me afterwards. But I have a very outlandish example of the idea that we have certain desires. And in having these kinds of desires and seeking to find fulfillment in these desires, we have labeled it a psychological disorder, or at least the need for therapy, that I need my desires fulfilled, when the Bible would clearly tell us that this desire is inordinate, perverse, and a sin. And that it's not that you need therapy for it, it's that you actually need to turn to God away from your sin and to receive his grace and mercy. So that for me is how the rebranding, I think, comes in. It's very subtle, and if we want to bring it all the way in, because I've mentioned before, I can talk all about The Kingdom of the Cults is a great book. I can talk all about the cults. None of you anymore are in them. So you don't, it's a fun way to apply the scriptures, but it's irrelevant. But a good way to apply the scriptures is at the place where we ourselves meet head on this idea of the subtlety of teaching that has come into the church in a way that is detrimental to our categories. Okay. So this is what he says. Secondly, enticing empty messages bring slavery. False teachers have been enticing, but they have hollow and deceptive messages. Peter uses two analogies in verse 17a. In the dry, arid places like the Middle East, like Israel would have been, but other places, springs were a delight. So if you read the Old Testament, you know, every time somebody found a spring, it was like they were rejoicing. And you're going, well, why? It's just water. Well, that's because you turn on your tap and water flows freely. And it didn't happen in the Middle East. And so when you found a spring for yourself or your cattle, it was an awesome thing. But there were times when springs ran dry. You'd find a spring and you would rejoice, and it was dry. It had nothing to it. It was hollow. Or they would have these storms roll in, and they would leave this haze on the ground, so this mist. And you would think that what's going to happen is it's going to dispense water. But interestingly enough, it was a result of the storm, and when it would dissipate, it would bring drier, hotter weather. And so Peter's saying, everything looks good. The water that you crave, that you need in an arid place, it in and of itself seems to be there. The conditions seem to be right. There's a spring, there's this haze. So where's the water? It's not there. It's deceptive. And it brings worse conditions than were already there. That's what he uses. But he goes further to that. He says that these are also not just deceptions and that are hollow, but that when they are taught with boasts and folly. More literally, the two words are haughtiness and vanity. So the idea of something being not simply foolish, although foolish is a good way to describe it, that which is in some way anti-God, right? The fool in the Bible says in his heart, there is no God. So that's the implication behind it, but it is vain to do it. It brings no satisfaction and no relief. Powerful and persuasive instruction, but empty of any real content. And so what happens is it leads in Peter, in Peter's epistle, to licentiousness, immorality, improper living. It appeals to the flesh. And so for Epicureans, it was food and drink and sexual kind of pleasure, that hedonistic kind of lifestyle. And in early Christianity, it might have been the same. You know, in other words, denying certain tenets of the faith would then lead you to a life of immorality or allow for it anyway. But we continue to see that same kind of appeal to the flesh today. You know, to me, to that which makes me better, more actualized or more improved without being sanctified. So we have language for this, sin and salvation, holiness and sanctification. And those other words may be helpful in certain contexts, but when they begin to replace the truth of the gospel and the implications of the gospel, then they're not good. All right, so I'm going to be clear about that. They may have a place and they may be useful at some time. In fact, I was thinking of not saying this, but I'm going to. There are two people that you can find on TV right now that are, they're not so prominent anymore because of the way our world has gone, but two televangelists that I went to college with. They are on TV right now. They are people that I know. I don't keep up with them in that way, but I can tell you that I can call them right now if I can find their numbers and they would know who I am. And I just saw one not too long ago. And this is what he was doing. The whole of his message was appealing to making you better by looking at the Bible. And I listened for a while, and there was nothing about the need for repentance or faith. It was just more law that was brought upon you to make you a better you by virtue of the Bible. And just, I'm really saddened because I'm thinking, well, should I call them and tell them to repent? Because it doesn't sound good for him. Because this is what Peter also says. It would have been better for them not to know than to know and deny. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing. Oh, you know, if you were practicing your Judaism and you were doing it in that way, and that was fine, even if you were wrong. But if you were a Jewish convert to Christianity in that sense, and then you turned back, the writer of Hebrews says that's worse for you. He says the same thing that Peter says right here. It's better not to have known than to know and to reject, or to know, teach, and go the other way. This is the enslavement that it brings. It doesn't bring us freedom. It enslaves us to sin once more. These are categories of sin and salvation, right? That slavery is a category for sin. Actually, it's a category for salvation as well, right? That's how Paul does it. Paul says that you're a slave of sin until Christ sets you free. And then, as he points out, then he becomes a slave of righteousness. But here the category is that former. It's a category of being tied to a power that has overcome you. So think of maybe like being captured in battle and then becoming a slave, something like that. That he says that this power has now overcome you in a way that it has brought you under its clutches. And in that slavery, you are now destined for destruction because you're enslaved to sin once more. The very thing that Christ has set you free from, you've become enslaved to again. And that's worse. And that's the two proverbs that he uses. As gross as this is, my dog, one of them anyway, does this on occasion. He eats, he vomits, and then finds that that's good a second time around. I don't know. I don't see it, but he apparently likes it. That's what it's like, returning to your vomit. Okay, so you're not returning to the meal that you had when you ate. You're returning to the thing that you regurgitated. So he wants this to be gross to you. Because it shouldn't be appealing that you should know the truth, deny the truth, and then go back to that which is enslaving. Like, it should be not appealing to you. And it's not. And then the sow, the pig, that having been dirty, now cleaned off, goes back to the mud. So in other words, I was dirty, I was clean, now I'm dirty again. Because I want to wallow in the filth. Again, it should be unappealing to us in that way. So thirdly, this is where what Peter is saying, because he's not saying it positively here, but throughout the epistle, that you have freedom in Christ and you find your satisfaction in Christ. So I hope that you're able to identify that which is not true so that you can continue to pursue that which is. And in that way, you are finding your satisfaction and fulfillment in Christ, because the scriptures themselves are not appealing to you in that sort of just base self-improvement, self-actualization way. But they are appealing to you as that which brings you life and health in Christ. All that you need for life and godliness. But even if you say more than that, it instructs you on the way to live. And because you're in Christ, that you want to walk the path that Christ is walking, right? You want to walk that way to the celestial city. But that path, as we've noted time and time again, is a path that is filled with suffering and tribulation and trial. That there's no crown until there's a cross. That there's no exaltation until there's humiliation. There's no glory until there's suffering. And that's not to minimize anything. It is just simply to say that before Christ was exalted, he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He gave up the riches of glory so that he could take on flesh to be obedient to that point of death. And we simply say that as we ourselves are in Christ and we take up our cross daily, dying to ourselves, that we are trotting a path that is not simply bringing us to a place of my life is getting better without suffering, but it is a life that is getting godly in suffering, or through suffering, or in spite of suffering, because we're following the path trod by Christ. And so Peter has done this all throughout, and I've mentioned it before, and I just kind of want to continue to mention it, that Peter bookends both of his epistles, beginning with how it is that we are in Christ. And so in that first epistle, in chapter 1, verses 3 and following, he tells us that we are born again to a living hope. In the second epistle, he tells us that we are participating in Christ. We generally understand it to be union with Christ, that by faith we are united to Christ and we are in him. And thus, we are our source of life and godliness flows from being united to Christ, branches into the vine. And our life comes from the vine itself as we are the branches. But in this second epistle, he has talked about knowing the truth, knowing God's word, and then at the end, he's going to tell us that we're going to grow in this grace and knowledge. In other words, it's towards the life of sanctification and holiness and godliness. And so for all of you who have received Christ and you rest in him, it is a life in which you have the virtue and the life coming from the vine, from Christ himself to you. It's a life in which you have one centered around God's word, and by his spirit, he is giving to you that life and godliness. And you are maturing into it and growing into it and walking into it. So that as it sets the boundaries of your life, yes, you can walk in and through tribulation and trial and suffering and hardship, not because you have to in that sense, but because you have the means through which to walk through it. Because Christ himself, your Savior, has walked through it all. And this salvation gives you freedom. Freedom to live as God has created you to live, to enjoy him forever. False teaching becomes then the way of glory, not the way of the cross. And we as Christians follow the way of the cross. And so we're not to be enticed by the teaching that appeals merely to self-improvement, that the way of righteousness is the way of the cross and the resurrection. This is what Peter tells us. Christ died, and he uses these words, Christ died for your sin so that you can die to sin. Christ resurrected to give you life so that you can live to righteousness. So let me conclude this way. I was a kid. I used to go to this amusement park in Pittsburgh. It was a wonderful thing. It was something that all the schools did as a day of school. We had a school picnic at this amusement park. It was beautiful. Anyway, walk in the park, at least back then, one of the first things that you saw was cotton candy. Now, just as an aside, I hate cotton candy. But I hate it because it's sticky, and I just don't like that. So I don't like sticking my face into it. So I just want to tell you that. But it's more of a texture sugar thing than it is anything else. Anyway, but it's very enticing, right? It's very colorful. There's this big poofy thing. Ours were on like the paper cones or whatever. There's a big poofy thing. And it looked great because you think, well, there's a lot to that for whatever it was, 50 cents back then or something. It was a lot. And it was colorful. And you think, well, this is going to be great. But it's just sugar that's spun to make it look poofy, but there's no substance to it, not really anyway. There's certainly no nutritional value to it, I guess unless you need a sugar rush right away, but that's about it. That's what the false teaching is like. A steady diet of cotton candy will probably give you a lot of health maladies, right, if you're just eating it all the time. Maybe once a year, it's not quite so bad. This is what these false teachers are like. They're offering to you something that has no nutritional value, but it looks good. It may even taste good, at least initially. And it may, in its most remote form, have some form of help to you initially, but has no substance. It has no lasting value. And worse, if you eat it all the time, it could bring you death by ways of health maladies that you don't like. So you can satisfy your hunger and your thirst rather on the meat and drink that God has given to us. The word of God, the sacraments, prayer, the fellowship of the saints. This is the meat and drink that he has given to us that we may be satisfied in him, that we may grow together in God's grace and knowledge. That's where satisfaction and freedom is found, in Christ himself, not in the false teaching. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice and give you thanks for this word that you've given to us, and ask, O Lord, that you would help us as we walk through our lives, that we would be discerning, knowing good and evil, knowing true from false, that we may always and continuously follow in your footsteps, knowing the truth, that we might have godly lives that please you in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.